If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to the sixth chapter of the book of John. John 6 is our text for this evening. We won't be reading all of John 6. I'll be tracing one theme all the way across the chapter, focusing more on the early sections of the chapter. I'll read a portion as we go through, read a few portions across the text. We're in the middle of 7 weeks of preaching on the question, who is Jesus Christ? That's where a series through the catechism has led us. In many ways, this is the climax of our work through high points of our doctrine with the focus of how do we understand our doctrine in view of Jesus Christ? And now we just get to meditate on Jesus, our Redeemer. We've seen the last 2 weeks, we've seen that our Redeemer is Christ the Son. He's the Son of God. Last week, we studied Christ, the God-man, considering the virgin birth of Jesus. This week, we start to dive into the offices of Jesus Christ. Christ is our prophet. Christ is our priest. Christ is our king. This week, focusing on Christ, our prophet. Question 24 of the Catechism asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? It gives us this answer. It says, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. We're going to consider that, how Christ executes that office, and how Christ is our prophet, and that's announced to us in John chapter 6. Here's my prayer for us this evening, that you and I won't just hear about the prophet, but that we will hear from the prophet, that we will hear from Christ in his word. We're going to begin in John 6, reading verses 1 to 14 of John 6. Famous story, the feeding of the 5,000. Don't miss the conclusion of the story. When the people observe what happens in verse 14, they discover that this Jesus is the prophet. We'll consider more of that. We'll read God's word. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we pray that we would encounter Jesus in this text, and that we would not just encounter him, but that we grow in our belief in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 6, verses 1 through 14. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." This is the word of God. Well, I wonder if any of you here have ever attended or maybe even participated in one of those Civil War or Revolutionary War reenactments. And maybe, even saw one, maybe a few hands, maybe some of you say, "Well, I've never done the whole nine yards, I've never done the whole dress up, the whole experience, but at least I've seen that sort of thing." You're at the July 4th parade or the symphony, and the men in their Revolutionary War outfits come marching through with their drums or with their cannons, and it's really just kind of fun to watch. But I think we all know this. No reenactment ever lives up to the original. You never watch the guys fire off the cannons and suddenly say, "You know, now I really know what it was like to be in America in 1776. I really got the whole feel, all the smells, all the sights, all the sounds. Those reenactments are just a faint echo of the original events. But what if I told you that there is a reenactment that actually lived up to the original? What if I told you there was a reenactment that actually superseded the original, so superseded the original that it changed the whole world, and actually that it changed your world? That's John 6. You see, the great climactic event in Israel's history was not the Revolutionary War, not the Civil War, but the Exodus. Moses, Israel's prophets, gives the people the Passover. Then they come out. They approach the sea. Pharaoh is charging at them. The sea is divided. The people pass through. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. And all the stories, all the histories, all the songs of Israel so often reflected on that great event. Now, toward the end of Moses' life, he gave a little hint. Deuteronomy 18, he said a new prophet like Moses would show up. God's words would be in his mouth. He'd be someone to follow. Maybe there'd be a reenactment. Now, Israel waited a long time for that prophet to show up. Years. Centuries. When will the prophet arise? And in John 6:14, they discover he's here. And what do we have? Reenactment. The story of Exodus is told again, but this time it's richer. This time it's fuller. Now, some of you are saying, what is he talking about? How is John 6 a reenactment or another demonstration of the Exodus story? I'm not sure I see it. Don't worry. That's what we're going to spend time on together. But all I ask for you now is this. Enter the story of the reenactment and try to feel Israel's longing for the prophet to show up. To really get the feel of one of those several-day war reenactment events you can go to. The best way to do it is to read the histories, to know the histories, and almost feel as if you were there. That's what I want you to feel. What would it be like to wait centuries for this prophet to show up? To long for someone who has the Word of God in his mouth? But maybe it's not too hard for you just to kind of shift in there some of your own longings these days. How many blogs or news anchor monologues have been given in the last 3 or 4 months to try to fully summarize what's going on in the world? How many prophetic voices are people looking for? I wonder if you've found any that really have it down all the way. You and I long for prophetic voices to arise. You need a prophet, I need a prophet. And here's John 6. And what we find in John 6, we have 4 sections to this reenactment story that unveils to us the prophet. And I have 1 word for each section of the story. And the first section is what we read, verses 1 to 14. I'll give you that word in a minute, but I want to approach this question right out of the gates. How in the world would feeding 5,000 people announce to an audience that Jesus is the prophet, that Jesus is the true prophet, literally, that Jesus is the Deuteronomy 18 prophet? That's the verse 14 conclusion. But your question ought to be something like this. I thought a prophet was about words, about what he said, about what he announced. In this text, Jesus actually says very little. Why would this story reveal that Jesus is the Moses prophet, the new Moses? Let's look at the story. Jesus, verse 1, he goes across the Sea of Galilee. Many are sick, many are healed, and this large crowd shows up at the sea, and there's Jesus with his disciples. And suddenly, verse 4, John gives a calendar update. A calendar update. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. The Feast of the Jews is at hand. Why all of a sudden throw a calendar into the story about the feeding of the 5,000? Matthew, Mark, Luke all tell the story of the feeding of the 5,000. They don't reference the Passover. Why is John putting that in there here? And maybe that just tells you what the emphasis of John's story is here. He's after something. He wants you to connect the feeding of the 5,000 with, here's our word for this section of the story, Passover. He's making a feeding the 5,000 Passover connection. It's not a formal Passover meal, but he's making the connection. And let's look at the story. How does this reenact? How does this feeding the 5,000 remind us of Passover? Well, what is Passover? Passover is Israel's great meal of remembrance. It's a great meal of redemption. It's what Israel partook of. They ate before they departed Egypt. What happened? They eat this meal. At the center of the meal, guess what? Is bread. Unleavened bread. And then a mass crowd eats the bread and shows up where? By the sea. And Moses is the prophet giving them the bread. And now here is John. He's telling a story about a mass crowd showing up at the sea by the time of Passover, needing bread. But instead of Moses there to give the bread or to announce the bread to them, you've got Jesus. It's reenactment. It's the story happening again. But there's something about this reenactment that's difficult. There are some problems in the setting that weren't even there in the first Passover. Problem number one, I wonder if you caught it, there's no bread. There's 5 barley loaves. But back in Exodus, the people had bread to prepare. These people have no bread. There's no food. This is the world that Jesus, our prophet, shows up in. So he shows up in a needy world that's desperate for provision. That's our world today, right? How many going hungry? How many losing jobs, etc.? But there's another problem sitting underneath the story. Peek back at John 5, 45 and 46. If you're not convinced that the story has a connection to Moses, look at John 45 and 46, which sets up the story. Jesus is debating with the people there. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Jesus comes into a world that's counting on Moses, that's looking to Moses, but they're not believing the greater Moses who has arrived. And Jesus says, so guess what that means? Moses accuses you. You are guilty before God because of what Moses has to say about you. You see, the people of the text don't just have a lack of bread problem. They've got a sin problem, right? They need deliverance. They need forgiveness because they are accused. They are guilty before God. That's our world. We look around us. We've got the physical needs. We've got the spiritual needs, the desperate sin in our hearts. And here is the prophet. Here's the world the prophet enters. And what does the prophet do? Everybody sit down. This conversation with the disciples, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Everybody sits down, he takes the loaves, he gives thanks to God, and he distributes them among the people. I'm a numbers guy, just get a sense of the math here to see how amazing this is. 1 loaf of bread for every 1,000 men there. 1 to 1,000. There's not even 1 calorie per person available in the hands of Jesus Christ. You get down to verse 11, and everybody eats as much as they wanted. Everybody's provided for. And you discover in verse 12, actually, they're more than provided for. There's leftovers, and how many leftovers are there? 12 basketfuls. How many tribes of Israel showed up at the Red Sea? 12. Jesus provides enough for all the people of God. The prophet shows up and by his miraculous power provides for all the people, no one missing, everybody's covered. No wonder these people who have been waiting for the prophet, they've been missing the prophets, no wonder they say, this is indeed the prophet. He's shown up. This is the prophet who has come into the world. It reminds me of the first reaction Israel had when Moses shows up. Moses, given the call to be the prophet, he says, God, they're not going to believe me. And he shows up and he's got two signs. Throws the staff on the ground, puts his hand in his cloak, the staff becomes a serpent, the hand becomes white. And you read that story, Exodus 4, and it says, well, the people saw it, they believed, and they worshiped. That's the response when the prophet shows up. This is the prophet. It's no ordinary prophet. This is not the world's greatest Sunday school teacher that's shown up by the Red Sea for some lessons. This is the guy who can feed 5,000 with five pieces of bread. And there's an awe that you need to have when you see and discover the prophets. I wonder when's the last time, and I really want you to think about this. When is the last time you've had this kind of amazement, verse 14, amazement at Jesus Christ? When's the last time you've seen or discovered something about Jesus and sort of out of your very heart had to just exclaim how great and wonderful He is? I was experiencing some of that this morning as James was quoting Revelation 5 on He who has ransomed a people for God, or we spoke of the overwhelming exaggeration or whatever exactly it was about Christ, and you can't exaggerate Jesus. And that's the heart response when you discover the prophets. I wonder if that's building in you as you work through it. And if it's not building in you, go read John 6 on your knees until it happens. That's our first word, our first thing that we see in this is Passover. And Passover here announces the prophet. But there's a second word for you in this text. We move from Passover to Exodus. Exodus, verse 16 to 21. I'll read it in full here. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's a well-known story. Kids, I hope you can picture it as it's read to you. Here's the disciples. They're getting into the boat. They're trying to make it to the other side. The wind is blowing. They're not getting very far. Jesus walks on the water. He arrives in the boat. They make it to the other side. We could spend a whole sermon, of course, on these verses. But as we're talking about reenactment, I just want you to see a few things. A few things about this story. What happened after the Passover when the large crowd showed up at the sea? Back in Exodus, they go through the water. The water is divided for them. They walk on through. Here's our disciples who've just picked up the 12 basketfuls. What are they seeking to do? Go through the water. And what's the big question? How do you get across water? The answer in the book of Exodus, Moses raises his staff. The waters divide. You go through on dry land. Now the disciples are trying to get across, but the water's not dividing for them. It's the same story, but it's different. In Exodus, it says that a strong wind arose and divided the waters. What's the strong wind doing here? The strong wind's making the disciples not able to get across. The winds are up against them. The reenactment isn't going so well. They're not making it across. It'd be like if you go to one of those Revolutionary War events and they're trying and trying and that old cannon that they haven't pulled out since last year just isn't firing. We're not getting across. And the question is, well, where's the prophet to divide the water? Moses had a staff. He was right there. The thing divided. Where is the prophet to guide the people to walk through the water? And this is where the reenactment starts to exceed the original story. Because there's some walking that happens here. There's some walking that happens through the water here, just like the Red Sea, but there's no division of the water necessary. Jesus just walks right on it. As if his footsteps divide the water. As if Christ just conquers the water of judgment by his very presence. Moses stood by the water. Jesus just walks right in and right on it. You see, often when we think of the office of prophet, our first thought goes to the mouth, what the prophet says. The scriptures with Jesus would have us think of his hands. He breaks the bread and gives it out. The scriptures, when it speaks of Jesus the prophet, would have us speak of his feet. He walks right on the water. And look what happens. Look what happens. The footsteps of Christ arrive at the boat. Verse 21, they were glad to take him into the boat. I'm sure they were. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, we don't know if this was a miracle or not, whether there was some sort of miraculous pressing to the other side once he arrived, but there's no more word about a strong wind once Jesus showed up. It's as if the presence of Jesus Christ led to an immediate press through to the other side, as if the strong wind was dealt with by the very presence of the prophet. You see, here's the message. When you're united to the prophet that walks through water, you get through the water as well. When you're united to the prophet, he gets you through the water. He brings you through the Exodus. And the story of life is one of difficulty and struggle and strong wind and rough waters and my sin and all the troubles I have. And when the prophet shows up and I'm suddenly in the boat with Jesus, I have deliverance. Have deliverance. And what do I need to know? What do I need to understand? Where do my eyes need to be fixed? Well, it's verse 20. He said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus does one thing. He says, "It's me. Look at me. See who I am." We're spending 7 weeks answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? Because we want to know what Jesus means when he says, "It is I." We come into this world with all these fears. There's reason to have fears. The strong winds get pretty strong. We all show up in this world and we live in this world. We're needy by the water. We're the sick. We're the helpless. We're straining for deliverance. We need to hear the words, "It is I," and we need to know who that one is. To look and to hear that Jesus is talking to me. My prophet who rules the water is announcing his presence to me. And when I know Jesus, I'm going to get through the waters. A lot of the application of these sermons won't always at first be go do something, but go see something about Jesus. Go learn more about the Jesus who shows up on the boat and embrace this Jesus. Because he gives the Passover. He secondly gives the Exodus. And the question is, well, what happens on the other side of the waters? Our third word this evening, manna. Manna, verses 22 through 35. I won't read all those verses, but just get some high points in the story. Jesus and the disciples show up on the other side, and so does the crowd the next day. No wonder. They're looking for bread. Verse 30 and 31, I'll pick up the story there. The crowd now is asking him. They said to him, "Well, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They get to the other side and the crowd shows up. And the crowd quotes Exodus 16 on Moses providing manna in the wilderness. We're just living the story out all over again. At one level, there's a critique of the crowd here, of course. Where is your faith? You missed the sign yesterday. What's wrong with you? At another level, we understand, why would they ask the new prophet about manna? Because that's what Moses does. Moses brought the daily manna, not literally, they'll discover. But the question is, what will the new prophet bring day after day after day? Will he provide manna? Or is it just a one-time thing? It's actually a pretty good question for the new prophet. And Jesus, verse 32, walks in Moses' footsteps and then turns the story around. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses." You're getting it wrong. "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this life always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst." We'll stop there. Jesus says, look, you want what the prophet had to offer you. You want more bread. It wasn't actually Moses giving you that. He says, it was my Father who is giving that to you. He says, you think you need the bread that Israel had in the wilderness. You go down to verse 49, he says, that generation died in the wilderness. You don't need the bread that would lead to death. You need the bread that would lead to life. You need the bread of life. You could just put it like this. You think you need what you thought the prophet gave. You think you need a gift from the prophet. No, no. You need the prophet. You need me. I am the bread of life. What is Jesus' answer to their request for manna from the prophet? Does he answer yes or does he answer no? At one level, he says, no, I'm not doing the sign again. You're missing the point of that feeding of the 5,000. But in a very real way, Jesus' answer to the request for manna is, yes, here I am. I am the daily manna that will never perish. I am the bread of life. I relieve hunger. I relieve thirst. I am your sustenance for now and eternity. What will carry your life? What will carry your life this evening? It is not just the reality that there is a prophet Jesus who did signs then. What will carry your life this evening is that Jesus Christ offers himself to you as daily manna, the daily bread of your life. You can have the prophet offering himself to you. I wonder if you'd say if that's the daily manna of your life, sustained and living on Jesus Christ, the new Moses, who is offering himself to you as your life feasting on the prophet. We move through life. We need that prophet who gives signs announced in the Passover. We need redemption. And we need the manna, the daily communion with the prophet, the bread of life. The blessing here is that it's not just the word said to me, it's the bread of life living in me. It's communion with Jesus Christ. The question is, well, how do I get that communion with Christ? How do I experience that? What will guide me in that experience? We've had three words so far: Passover, Exodus, manna. Fourth word is, well, word. Word. Verse 36 and following, I could read all the way to verse 71, but we'll just trace a few of the major ideas here. Early on in John 6, we have very few words of Christ. It's more the signs. There are some words, but that's not the emphasis. It reminds you of the story of Exodus. You have the Passover, then you go through the water, and then you have the manna, and then they show up on the mountain, and Moses gives the words. He gives the law to the people. Here we find Jesus now using his lips. He's announcing, as the Catechism says, the will of God for our salvation. The prophet speaks. Just listen to a sampling of your prophets in these verses announcing to you your salvation. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. Carrying on, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Look down at verse 45 and 46. It is written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Just hear salvation being announced to you. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Verse 57, just taking sampling of verses. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. Jesus just announcing salvation to you. Announcing a message. Announcing a word. And don't miss, to you. You know that phrase, truly, truly, I say to you. It appears four times in this passage. Verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you. It's there in verse 32, verse 47, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you is not the biblical version of, I lost my notes, I'm trying to find my place. Truly, truly, I say to you is the authoritative announcement of a prophet speaking to you, speaking authority, announcing salvation. And Christ the prophet announces that salvation to you this evening. Well, some of you might say, well, where is Christ? We don't see his presence with us. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Spirit accompanies the words of Christ. That's why our catechism says, by his word and spirit, he announces the will of God for our salvation. The Spirit accompanied the words of Christ then, and the Spirit still accompanies these words. And where the Spirit is, these words are announced to you as life. And the call is that you would come to him by faith. That you would look at this Jesus and believe. A version of the word believe or faith appears 10 times in this entire chapter. Don't miss what you're being called to do. You're being called to believe in the prophets. You're being called to believe in Jesus Christ. To say, I'm the weak one by the sea. I'm the sinner who is accused by Moses because I didn't get those words and I'm breaking his law. I'm the one who's stuck in the water. I'm the one who's hungry in the wilderness. I'm the one who needs a prophetic voice, who needs a word to come down and tell me how to be saved. And then you say, there it is. It's the word of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we come to that call to faith with a bit of trepidation or worry. Does it really work to believe in the words of Jesus Christ? Does it really change things when we have an encounter with Jesus? People wonder that sometimes. Does it really have an impact when God's words come and grip a man, when they grip a woman, when they grip a boy, when they grip a girl? When God's words sees us and draws to himself, but what does it say? Verse 45, all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and truly learned from the Father, everyone who has learned from the Father comes to me. Whoever believes has eternal life. The Father draws with power. Sometimes we speak of the effectual call. This is the will of my Father, verse 40. Everyone who looks on the Son will have eternal life. It works. you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit draws you to Himself, you will come alive. And this is why you have to connect the signs to the words. If it's just a guy speaking words, you've got good reason for question. Are those words power? Are those words spirit? Are those words life? What you're supposed to do is say, the words of the man that fed the 5,000, the words of the man that walked on the water, now speak to me and call me to life. And if he can walk on water, then who am I to say that by faith in Christ I will not be saved when I cling to his words? His words come with power to save and to transform. Some of you may be called tonight to eat of the bread of life for the very first time, to put your faith in Jesus as you never have before. Some of you are more being called to start eating more manna, to start getting your daily bread a little bit more, to stop going so hungry and thirsty and recognize Jesus is offering that manna to you. He's offering it in His Word. Christ the prophet announces His salvation to us in His Word. You know, if the director of the YMCA at a staff meeting said, you know, we've got all of these members at the YMCA, and they're all committed to exercise, and they've all joined a fine institution like this, so I know that everyone who's a member here works out 3 times a week and takes good care of their diet. That's just the way I know things are. His staff would say, I think you're a little naive. Just because you're a member at the YMCA doesn't mean you've got a good workout regimen. I think if a pastor looked out in his congregation and said, well, they're all members here, so I'm confident that they're all daily coming to the manna. They're all eating of that bread of life in Christ's word morning by morning. I think the reality is I'd be a little naive. Are you really coming to the bread of life? Are you really coming to that word morning by morning or evening by evening and saying, Lord, I want to hear from Christ the prophet? I'm very interested as to how you might apply this sermon this evening, but I'm almost more interested in how you plan to apply this sermon tomorrow morning or Thursday morning, 4 days after you've almost forgotten what you'd heard on the Lord's Day. Are you willing to say, you know, I need in my life the daily manna. I need in my life the Word of God. I need a plan to be hearing from Christ the prophet every day of my life. You wouldn't go a day without eating. Don't go a day without encountering Jesus Christ in His Word. Maybe you need to start with John. Just read his book and hear from Christ the prophet. Maybe some of you do read the Word every day. I praise God for that. But do you come to the Word almost with a sense of awe and trembling, knowing Christ the prophet speaks in that Word you are holding, that where the Spirit is present, the words of Christ are present, and when the words of Christ are present, He may just change your life every time you open that book. Come to this Word by faith and believe in Jesus Christ the prophet. Let's pray. Lord, we need to hear from the prophet. We need to hear from the Word of God. Lord, we pray that Christ would speak to us by His Spirit and that we would be changed, that we would be saved, that we would know You for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.